So it's Easter, praise God. And because we don't have an Easter series of meetings, I couldn't do Good Friday's message on Good Friday and then Resurrection Sunday's message on Sunday. So actually we're going to do the whole lot in some measure. But what I am going to do next week, because we'll finish today talking about the resurrection, next week I'm going to look more deeply at the resurrection. Because I think it's one of those things where if ever there was a matter over which people in the world say, I just don't believe it. And then you're left with this, you know, we have this burden, don't we, to be able to give an account for the hope that is within us. Well, how do you do that with something so utterly miraculous and in a sense unbelievable as the resurrection? And so I just think it would be good if we spent next week kind of arming ourselves with some facts about the resurrection that will, I hope, leave us in a position where we ourselves will have all our doubts removed and maybe be a bit strengthened when it comes to explaining it to others. That is, I think, a very sensible thing for us to do. However, today we're just going to look at some questions. Or we would if my technology would stop messing me about. So we're going to look at who was promised, what was promised, why was it promised, to whom was it promised, and was the promise honoured? Very simple. The gospel message, I think, if we turn to Romans, first of all, in chapter 3, and verse 21. And before we read that, we must remember that the first three chapters of Romans up until verse 21 are spent. Paul expends that time telling us what a dreadful place the world is. That everybody in it is sinful, that nobody seeks after God, that everybody is condemned. And he's particularly addressing the issue in Romans of Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles or Jews and Greeks together. And in those first two and a bit chapters, two and a half chapters, what he basically says is there is no one. There is no one who deserves salvation. There is no one who's not condemned. Everyone, Jew or Greek or Gentile, whether they're religious, whether they're irreligious, whatever they are, they're dead to God. They are condemned. There is no way forward for them. There is nothing they can do to save themselves. And it actually says in Romans, doesn't it, no flesh will glory in his presence. There is nothing that we can do to magnify and glorify ourselves. We have got it wrong, and we are going to carry on getting it wrong. We will never, ever deserve a place in the kingdom of God. Which leaves you saying, well, what's the gospel all about then if it's all so bad, if it's all so dreadful? What? It just leaves us, there's just nowhere to go. We are to be pitied. Actually, I'm not even sure that's true, because we deserve the mess we're in. So the dilemma is huge. We are at odds with the living God. And of course, many people who might listen to this don't even believe there is a living God. And they are of all men to be pitied. But you see, the situation is utterly, utterly hopeless unless someone more capable than us provides a way out. Because we are unable to provide a way out. And then we get to verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the first thing is that the law and the prophets have got something to say about this. This is not just a New Testament idea. This is something that the law and the prophets have spoken of throughout human history. Very important thing for us, particularly in what we're going to do this morning. You see, if it wasn't witnessed beforehand, there would be no promise to look forward to. A promise is only a promise if it was given somewhere in the past. And if it comes to us now, then it's a fulfillment of a promise made in the past, if you follow my drift. In verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all. Sorry, I'll read that again. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. And of course, the difference being referred to in Romans is doesn't matter about your ethnicity, your race, where you come from or anything like that. It's available to all. There was a big debate. Well, God belongs to the Jews, surely, and everybody else possibly is excluded. And even the Jews had this arrogance that basically looked down upon the Gentiles and would have denied them access to salvation if they could. And what Paul's saying here is this promise that was spoken of and witnessed to by the prophets and the law in the past was for everybody. Why for everybody? Well, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what do we mean by redemption? You see, being saved in the sense of the lifeguard saving you from drowning is not the same as being redeemed. Now, we do get saved like a man drowning by Jesus, but that's not where it ends. We actually get redeemed. And the whole principle of redemption was something to do with slavery, where a slave could, people finished up as slaves by all sorts of different routes. But one of the main ways in the time that this was written was that you would find yourself bankrupt and unable to pay your debts. And so the only thing left for you was to sell yourself into slavery. And you would then spend your life in slavery unless somebody came along and paid the price to redeem you from slavery. And the picture here is that we are, whether we like it or not, enslaved to sin. That sin enslaves us. We're born enslaved. You see, the man who sold himself into slavery wouldn't only sell himself, but it would be his entire family and his kids. And so they would be born, probably, into slavery. Certainly, possibly, they could be born into slavery. And the whole idea of redemption is that somebody would come along with the price to redeem them from the slavery. And we are enslaved to sin. And in order to be redeemed from sin, somebody needs to come along who has the price, who can afford it. Someone who is not themselves enslaved. Basically means somebody perfect, and we'll come back to somebody perfect in a minute. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is overlooking, he's forbearing in his judgment. So he's overlooking sins that were committed in the past in order that he himself would have this opportunity to present to us Jesus, in whom we can express faith and therefore be redeemed. Because what is being said here is the one who has the price that we were speaking of is the perfect Jesus. No one else. Now, of course, this is really offensive to an awful lot of people with various religious beliefs. And I've even had one or two of my relatives say this to me over time, you know, how arrogant to think that you think that Jesus and Christianity is the only way. Well, either it's the only way or this is a load of lies. You know, we read, don't we, in early in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 4, there is no name given under heaven by which men must be saved except Jesus. Absolutely. So how and why would anybody listening to this have confidence in this just because it's written in this book? What is it that would enable someone to have confidence in this message? And I actually think the thing is encapsulated in that word promise. You see, there is no other faith out there where there is a promise of redemption. What they all do, contrary to what we've just read, what they all do is they exhort you to do stuff to try to appease gods. And gods in the plural, usually. But they exhort you to do stuff to appease gods. What this says is you can't appease God. You don't have it in you. Do you know, this? When it talked, we just read, didn't we, that he was to be a propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation, there has been so much argument over that word because it comes from these pagan analogies. What they used to do was sacrifice sometimes their children to pagan gods in order to make the god propitious, favorable. So if you were a seafarer, you would sacrifice to the sea gods so that he would be propitious and give you a good sea journey. But of course, that's really difficult because if you follow their logic, God cannot set out to make God propitious. Because what you're saying is we can't do it. Whatever we do is not going to make God propitious. So God sets out to make himself propitious. And you can understand why they kind of have a head fit over trying to deal with the language, because it doesn't seem possible to do that. Unless what you're really trying to satisfy is God's nature. And God's nature, among other things, is justice. And therefore, God's nature has to be satisfied by, and we talked this briefly last week, or was it the week before, retributive punishment, that sin cannot go unpunished. And God's view of punishment is not to do with making you better. It's not to do with reforming you. It's to do with punishment. That sin deserves that punishment. It's retribution. Now, when God has decided that that is what justice is and sin has to receive retribution, then it's entirely within his nature to provide his son to receive the retribution in order that those who should be receiving the retribution can go free. So let's then move on to other things, because if promise is so key, right, what was promised? Because none of the other religions promise anything, certainly not over thousands of years. Whereas what Jesus, or what God promised in Christ, was at least four things. His first coming, his death for the sins of others, his resurrection, and his second coming. So we've got four things, one of which we still await eagerly. Three of the four have been completed. So his first coming was promised, his death for the sins of others was promised, and his resurrection was promised, which is what we're dealing with this morning. And what was promised and why it was promised kind of gets mixed up. It's very difficult to keep these questions separate, I found. But in Genesis chapter 3, and feel free, I'm going to say feel free to turn with me to all the scripture references I make. But if you don't, that's okay too. So in Genesis 3 and verse 13 we'll start. The Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, and this is the first part of the promise, because he's promising something to the serpent, right? "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Okay. So what he promises is to get his own back on Satan. Satan has deceived Eve. And because he has deceived Eve, what Jesus promises Satan is, "I'm coming for you." But if you notice, he doesn't only say he's coming to bruise his head, but he's coming through the seed of the woman. So when we deal with what was promised or who was promised, the first thing is that whoever was promised was going to be human, going to be born of a woman. And we could go through all sorts of scriptures, but I don't want to be here all morning. So the promise was that whoever comes would be born of a woman. But through the seed of a woman means it doesn't include a man. So this means that it has to be a miraculous birth with God intervening, and that this birth would be, and this is the first prophecy, if you like, of the virgin birth. Now, it's repeated again in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We don't really need to turn there, but feel free to read it in your own time. So there was a promise that Jesus would be born of a woman, but not of a man. So he'd be fully human. But there has to be another ingredient because there's no man. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And this passage is a well-known messianic prophecy. And the key verse I want us to pick up is verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor," or Wonderful Counselor, depending on your version, "Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." So the child that was promised would not just be human, but would also be called Mighty God. So whoever this is going to be is going to be fully human, but fully God as well. Now, I don't understand the physiology of that, and I don't understand how it's possible, except it's miraculous. But then so is a virgin birth. The thing is, though, you see, if these things were promised and they're not true, we may as well burn this and we may as well all give up and go home. And we need some confidence that these things are true. Now, we could do a whole Bible study on the virgin birth, and one of these days I will. It's fascinating. But what we have to make our minds up about is, did the prophets over roughly 1,000 years prophesy all of these promises that all kind of fit together and tessellate for absolutely no good reason at all? Or was this a real promise that God himself, and let's face it, if God exists, then God is powerful enough to intervene and is powerful enough to do these things. Did he promise that he was going to intervene just as he recorded he said in Genesis, to send someone who was born only of a woman, not of a man, and born of God, for the purpose that we just read about in Romans, to redeem us. Someone who could afford us. Someone who wasn't themselves in debt. Now, what was promised was, if we quickly turn to Daniel chapter 9, what was promised was, it's actually in verse 24 and onwards, and I'm not going to go off on one about interpreting weeks this morning, we'll do that another day. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. So whatever was being promised here was going to put an end, in a sense, to all the Old Testament prophecies about his first coming. There are still some unfulfilled Old Testament prophecies. But look, the vision and prophecy was about the coming of Christ. So he fulfilled the law and he fulfilled what the prophet said. In fact, if you recall, this is what he said about himself on the road to Emmaus when he spoke to those guys. He said, Moses wrote about me. This speaks of me. And whatever was going to happen, and we'll do the maths as I said another time, but 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, now that gives you a pretty concise date. You can do the maths some other time, but you come up with a date that falls right when Jesus walked on this earth. That's as precise as I'm going to be this morning. So at the time when Jesus walked on the earth, this was fulfilled that whoever it was supposed to seal up prophecy and vision, put an end to sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. Is that not amazing? Oh. Verse 25 gives us the rest, doesn't it? Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, which amounts to 483 years. We have this period of time. Now, there's another little thing I'll throw in here, just an aside. Again, I haven't got time to study it this morning, but you look, when he came, he had to come before that temple was destroyed, before the destruction of the second temple. This gives Jews a headache today. When you try to preach Daniel to Jews, they really get in a twist. Because you say, look, your prophet Daniel said that the Messiah would come before the destruction of the second temple. And in AD 70, when that temple was destroyed, they were beside themselves because they believed the word of God had been broken. But no, it hadn't. Somebody did come. And why did he come? Matthew 1, verse 21. A very simple statement. In fact, I'm going to start reading at verse 18 just because I never like starting in the middle of a sentence. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, therefore they came together, and before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So it was a saviour to save people from sins. Well, where did sin start? Right in the garden where the fall of man took place, and Jesus promised, I'm coming for you. I'm going to deal with.
Record.
Oh, right. Cool. Now I've got to stop pacing around, haven't I? Sharon will be really pleased. She's always telling me off for pacing around too much. Sin started in the Garden of Eden. And God said then to Satan, I'm coming for you, seed of the woman, born of a virgin, will be all man and all God, and he's coming to redeem. He's coming to save people from their sins. Now, when you talk to unconverted people about salvation, and particularly if we use Christian jargon and we talk about being saved. Now, the Bible uses being saved, so I would never make an apology for that. However, saved, born again, and a lot of other things become to people out there, you know. I met a bloke not long back who claimed to be a born-again biker. And he didn't mean he was a biker who was saved. He meant that he'd come to motorbiking in his older years. They get the terminology in a twist because they do not understand, and I wonder sometimes how much we understand, of the sheer, huge, oppressive, horrible, vile, evil nature of sin. And what I think it's necessary to do is to make this point. If I sin against you, yes, that's a sin. But whatever sin I commit against you is minuscule compared to the sin that action is against God. And David embraced this in Psalm 51 after he had sent this Bathsheba's hubby out to get shot in the war and whatever, and he'd taken this other man's wife and killed him or arranged his killing in order to make all that happen. And when he was held to account for it by the prophet, he then writes Psalm 51. And in that, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. And you think, hang on a minute. You know, I mean, he didn't actually do right by Bathsheba either. And he certainly, you know, sinned against her husband. And then the knock on from that, what about people like Ahithophel, who subsequently committed suicide because of the outcome of all of that? And what about the nation that he was supposed to be being king over and what he did to that nation as a result of his sin? And yet he says, against you and you only have I sinned. And I think the point here that we must take away is that the author of the definition of sin is God. And actually, if it wasn't for God defining sin, there would be no sin. In fact, the people who hate moral absolutes out there, the people who want us to just, oh, well, as long as you're not harming anybody else, it's all fine. The mistake they make is thinking that the most important thing for us is to promote human happiness and for us all to get along in human happiness. And that isn't God's definition of sin. God's definition of sin is whatever offends him is sin. He makes the rules. He knows what's best for us. He also knows what is right and what is wrong. And unfortunately, the modern gospel of, you know, come to Jesus and he's got a wonderful plan for your life actually just feeds that desire to have everything I want. It doesn't feed the desire to be righteous in the eyes of God, which is a different thing altogether. So sin, as far as God is concerned, is a huge deal. And he cannot have fellowship with sin. So, getting saved from drowning is small beer compared to being saved or redeemed from sin. You see, if I drown, I can still spend eternity with God if I deal with the sin. But if I stay in sin, I have no chance. I am destined to eternal torment. And in about 3 weeks' time, we're going to look at the doctrine of hell and what that entails. So, sin is massive as far as God is concerned, and it's the thing that divides us from him. Which brings us on to why. Why would God go to the trouble of planting a seed in a virgin's womb to bring someone onto the planet who was fully God and fully man to pay the price for sins or to save his people from their sins? Now, the answer to this is not scholarly. The answer to this is very simple. And most of us who have children have felt something of it. And that is, he loved us. Is that a biblical answer? Well, yes, it is. Turn to John chapter 3. I mean, there will be some people in the room who don't yet have children or may not have had children. But look, most parents would put their own lives on the line for their kids. Well, the author of human life is God, just as you are the author of your kids' lives when you couple with your wife and you have children. They become yours and you become responsible for them. And there's something that happens in that relationship that you can't explain. And even when they do the most heinous things, they're still your kids. You still love them. Now, in humanity, that must be reduced in magnitude from what God can come up with. If that sense of, I have got to save my kids, is so strong in human beings, what must it be in the heart of a righteous God? Let's start reading from verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but him who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And I read more than just John 3:16 there to make a couple of points. You see, Jesus himself alludes to himself and uses the analogy of the serpent on the pole in the wilderness, which you can read about in Numbers, and I can't for the minute remember. I think it's 21 verse 9, Numbers 21 verse 9, right? They were all being bitten by snakes. Now, this is an important analogy for us to get hold of. They were all being bitten by snakes. They'd sinned against Moses. They'd sinned against God. And God sent among them fiery serpents. Fiery serpents, meaning two things, really, in biblical symbolism. Fire means God's judgment. And serpents is a symbolism for sin. And often a symbolism for the devil. So fiery serpents were sent into the midst, and they cried out to Moses and said, please pray for us and get God to get these serpents off us. And God said, make a bronze image of the fiery serpent and stick it on a pole. And whoever looks, if they're bitten by the serpent, or if you use the symbolism, if they're bitten by sin, if they look at the serpent on the pole, they'll be saved. I can't help but think this is a little bit of a shot, a poke in the eye for the extreme Calvinists. Because actually, they had to look. According to the extreme Calvinists, you're already dead and you couldn't look unless God did a rejuvenating work first. Sorry, the Bible doesn't support their view. And I love them. They're great. I've got lovely brothers and sisters, but I don't agree with them on this. Look, they had to look. That's all they had to do. They were unable to become unbitten. There was nothing they could do to save themselves. All they had to do was look upon God's provision. And the serpent on the pole was effectively lifting up sin. What does it say of Jesus? Him who knew no sin became sin for us. So the serpent on the pole is the analogy Jesus used for himself. And we have to decide, was he telling the truth or was he lying? He said that he gave his only begotten son that all who believe. That's all you have to do. It's the equivalent of looking at the serpent. Okay, Lord, I believe you. You want to save me. It isn't rocket science. You don't need an ology to do this. You need to look in the scriptures and see whether the character and the promises and everything else about Jesus were or were not fulfilled. If you go on the, there's a website called Jews for Jesus, and they've got a list of 365 fulfilled prophecies in Christ. I think their aim was one for every day. Now, some of them are a little bit kind of out there. However, there are a lot of them are really, really obvious. But if there were over 300 fulfilled prophecies of this kind that this man lived up to, you couldn't even begin to work out the statistical likelihood of that. I mean, that is astonishing. But there were a few that we know about in the Christmas and the Easter story, right? He was going to come at that time that we've already spoken of. So he was on time. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. He was going to die for the sins of others. On a cross. He was going to be crucified. You read about that in Psalm 22 and other places. He was going to be scourged. You can read about that in Psalm 129. The crown of thorns is a difficult one to find, but interestingly, thorns were part of the curse. So having a crown of thorns, first of all, they mocked him. Oh, he's a king, is he? We'll put a crown on his head. They made a mockery of his kingship by putting a crown on his head that represented the curse that was holding mankind down because of its sin. There's also that rather oblique reference to the ram with his head caught in a thorny thicket on Genesis chapter 22. It's a little bit kind of tenuous, but anyway. The point is, he fulfilled, what do we know of? Born in Bethlehem at the right time. Died crucified. Rose again. We'll come to that. while he was on earth, had to go to Egypt to be protected. Then began his ministry in Galilee. All of these things are there in the Old Testament. When he started his ministry, it was hallmarked with miracles. In particular, three miracles that were considered by the rabbis to be messianic miracles, that he would cleanse lepers. All right, they had this priestly, ritual to go through. Sitting there, waiting to be used, had never been used because a Jewish leper had never been cleansed. All right, the only lepers that were cleansed in the Old Testament were non-Jews. So Jesus arrives and suddenly they have to use this ritual that's been sat there waiting to be used all these years. He would open the eyes of those born blind. He would also cast out dumb spirits. And they believed that would be the messianic miracle because if you read Mark chapter 5, the method of casting out demons that the Pharisees used was to engage that demon in conversation using the voice of the person that the demon was inhabiting and ask it its name and then cast it out using that name, which, of course, you can't do with someone who's dumb. And so they actually said, if a man comes along who can cast out dumb spirits, that's Messiah. And if you read Matthew 12, when he did, they said, oh, he's doing that by Satan's power. Bonkers. Absolutely bonkers. But all of these things were promised. And to whom was it promised? Well, we read that in Romans, didn't we? To everyone. No exceptions. No ethnic barriers. No nothing. Anyone could benefit from these promises. And was the promise fulfilled? Well, when you think that between 1,000 and 500 years before Jesus was born, probably longer than that actually, because some of the... Oh, that's a creaky one, isn't it? multiple hundreds of years before Jesus was born, these promises were made. And we've only looked at five or six, but there were 300 of them, and they were all fulfilled. You have to say the promise was fulfilled. So this man turns up and does all the things the scriptures say and says that he goes to the cross for our sins. And then he's crucified. Now, his crucifixion itself was a remarkable occurrence, wasn't it? You know, they turn up to arrest him and they all fall flat on their backs. And he lets them arrest him. Why? Because he says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. Well, what's that sort of redolent of? Well, look, the Passover lamb since way, way back. I mean, it's written about in Exodus chapters 11 and 12. The Passover lamb just submitted to slaughter. It didn't fight back. And I think it's in 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus is referred to as our Passover. So what's that link? Well, our Passover, the Passover was the time when the angel of death went through the land, bringing retribution for sin, but passed over every house that had the blood of the Lamb over the door. The ones who had believed. They had no other way of saving themselves from the angel of death that night. They didn't have to perform. They simply had to get the blood and go, daub, 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 done. I'm now saved from the angel of death as he passes through. And Jesus was our Passover, according to Paul. That when we believe on him, we're saved. from the angel of death as he passes through. Everything that was promised of this son, even down to who he would be descended from, he was going to be of the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, Obed, Jesse, David. He was going to come through all these people, and he was going to arrive at the time of the second temple. He was going to arrive, and we can do the calculations. He was going to arrive exactly when he did arrive. He was going to do exactly the things he was predicted to have done. And all of this because he came to save his people from their sins. So how do you buy into this? Well, very simply, you become one of his people. How do you become one of his people? Well, you believe. Check it out and then believe. Because actually, to anybody who honestly checks out the gospel, you are left with no alternative. The people who turn away because they prefer their own sin. In John's gospel, do we not read that the light came into the world and people rejected the light because they preferred their evil deeds? And let's not pretend that this isn't quite a compelling thing. If you are enjoying sinful life, there is this tendency to think, well, Jesus is just that bloke who wants me to not enjoy life. He wants me to live a life that is not filled with joy. Actually, he said, I have said these things to you that your joy may be full. What he knows that often when you're in sin you don't know is that what you're experiencing is a pale, pale shadow compared to real joy. That actually you were designed for better things. Now all of this, if we turn to 1 Corinthians, and we'll draw this to a close with this, as Paul said halfway through Philippians. In this chapter, in verse 15, have I got this right? 17. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. And in fact, as I tend to do, I'm going to go from verse 12 because it gives you the context. Paul says to the Corinthian church, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now, of course, this was a debate that was, people were saying, no, there's no resurrection. Well, they say it today, don't they? In fact, I heard a debate with the mathematician John Lennox, I think that's his name, debating with our friend Mr. Dawkins. And one of the things that Dawkins said at the end when John Lennox was summing up and he talked about the resurrection, Dawkins said, well, there you have it. He believes in a resurrection. As if that was the most untenable belief anybody could hold. But Paul here says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So not only did Paul believe that there was a resurrection for Christ, he believed there was a resurrection for everyone. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope in Christ, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. What Paul is saying is, all of this is all very well, but if he didn't rise, it's all futile. Utterly, utterly futile. What we consider about the resurrection of Christ is vital to our salvation. In fact, in another part of Romans, it says that in order to be saved, we need to confess Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. Believing that God raised him from the dead is absolutely critical. Not just accepting it blindly, but convincing yourself that it's true, which is what we will try to address next week. Now, I have good news. He is risen. Hallelujah. He is risen. And what is interesting, and I'm not going to steal next week's thunder, I'm going to wind up with just a few comments about his resurrection. You know, all of his enemies couldn't produce a corpse. They fabricated this story that said, well, just, you know, say that someone stole the body. In order to steal that body, you have to shift a couple of ton of stone. You had to break a Roman seal, the penalty for which was death itself. And even then, you've got to get the body past the guard, who are on penalty of death if they let the body pass. So it's just not tenable that he didn't rise. It wasn't just a conjuring trick. You know, he was well and truly dead. Blood and water poured out together. He was pierced through. His heart burst. And then he was entombed. He was embalmed. My goodness, people don't survive that either. And then suddenly he's gone. And what's interesting is he went at the very time of the celebration of the Feast of First Fruits, when that first pinpoint of light came from the sky. He walked out of that tomb. And because he walked out of his tomb, I'm one day going to walk out of mine. And so are you. You know, everything that was true of that first sheaf is true of the whole harvest. I'm walking out of my tomb one of these days. And my body will be a resurrection body like his. Probably a little bit better than the one I've got at the moment, I have to say. He is risen. Next week we will talk about how we can know this. But look, the disciples saw him in lots of different places. The scriptures tell us over 500 people saw him at one time. This was so compelling at the time that in Acts 26 and verse 26, when Paul is talking to King Agrippa, he's able to say, King Agrippa, this didn't happen in a corner. You know this is true. And the king had no answer. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was able to say to the crowds there, look, you know, some of you have fallen asleep, but most of you are still here. You know this is true. And his enemies at the time, the Jews who wrote publications like the Avodah Zarah, never ever denied the resurrection. They denied that its source was God. But they never denied the resurrection. The resurrection was a given, which is why you can't find any books at that time that say it's not true. And even historians like Josephus allude to it. He is risen, praise God. Which means he has victory over death. And as the wages of sin is death, it means he has victory over sin. He could afford the price. And my exhortation, if there was anybody in this room or if anybody on the internet is listening, is simply believe. You can check this out. You don't have to believe it blindly. You can check it out. So do that and believe. It's just like looking at the serpent. It requires you not to be better. I had a friend write to me on the internet and say, oh, heaven's for good people and hell's for bad people. No, there are no good people. Heaven is the place for the redeemed bad people. Be a redeemed bad person. That's the choice. You can either go to hell and pay the price for your own sins, or you can accept that Christ paid for yours and you can be redeemed. And he was perfect. He can afford it. He wasn't just a man. He was all man and all God. Therefore, he was able to redeem us. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, this is exciting good news. That Jesus was risen indeed. And that at that time, people who had died were seen walking the streets and were... people were reintroduced to their relatives who had died, and you, people, saw you and talked to you and fed you fish and stuck their hands in the wounds in your side and were moved to tears and were moved to embrace you. Your own brother, who was an unbeliever, became a believer because of your resurrection. Let us too, Lord, become believers because of your resurrection. Lord, we accept what your word says, that if Jesus was not raised, our faith is futile, but we believe he was risen, and we believe he's alive today and seated at the right hand of the Father and making intercession for us. Praise God. And we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for all that you did to bring that to pass. Demonstrating the truth of what we read in John's Gospel, that you love us. And demonstrating the truth that it is so simple to walk into salvation. That actually, we simply got to look at the snake, the one who was made sin for us. That we don't have to strive to redeem ourselves or appease some God. But actually, God himself has done this for us. And we rejoice in our hearts. And we ask you, Lord, for the opportunity to share this with others. It is much too good news to keep to ourselves. And we pray for proper God-sent opportunities that would not amount to casting pearl before swine. That, Lord, you would make effective doors for us for evangelism. In Jesus' name, amen.